We come in the name of Jesus, and we thank you that this morning is yours. We thank you that you are immutable. You don't change, but you are bringing change in us to reflect your beauty, your glory, your purity, your power. And thank you for every person here. Thanks for every visitor here. And we're just glad that they're joining in this family time, because we are your family, God. And we ask, Lord, that your spirit now open up hearts and minds. Let our whole being be receptive to the things you want to speak to us. And Lord, I just appreciate the worship and even the word during the worship of surrender. And Lord, I surrender my life to you. I surrender this message to you and trust that you'll speak the things on your heart to us as you've been speaking to it in me this week personally. And so thank you for this, and may you be honored and glorified in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen. All right, be opening up to Galatians chapter 3. And let me just kind of as way of explanation here, because there is this theme of what the law is about, what freedom is about, what grace is about, you know, what is righteousness and redemption and all these big words, justification. And Galatians is teaching us all that. And so you will keep hearing about this every week, but it's not the same every week. What Paul's been doing is he started off just telling us stories and testimonies, and each time, each passage goes, spirals in around again with the same words, the same theme, but takes us into deeper understanding if we have ears to hear these things. And so it's very rich what he's saying, and there's a purpose to it if we're going to live as believers, as Christians, this life of grace, this gospel. If we're going to live this gospel, we need to understand these things. And so, church, as we look at the law, which this sermon is called Set Free to Fail, and it's about the law, don't think I don't need to understand the law. I'm not about the law. I'm about grace. That's not how Paul's thinking. That's not how Jesus was thinking, who is the fulfillment of what? The law and the prophets and in the Old Testament. And so as we understand these things, I think we're enriched. And last week, Jerry preached on Galatians 3, 15 through 22, and he hit verse 26 and 29. And I'm going to be covering verses 19 through 27 because, like I said, Paul's kind of going deeper, and even the scholars are not sure how, you know, we kind of put our Greek mind to it and say, how do I divide this up systematically? But the Hebrew mindset doesn't think that way. The Hebrew mindset thinks concentrically, you know, circles around and around and goes deeper each time. Okay? He covered part of his verses of what I needed to speak on. I'm kind of taking off with some of his. And what I really want us to deeply understand is the purpose of the law. But Jerry helped us understand the meaning of being in Christ and what it means to be mature. Sons are mature believers and not children, immature children. And he helped us grow and understand the difference in those things and how we don't have to be super spiritual to have an intimate relationship with God because we are sons and daughters. Amen. So this section this morning is one of the most important passages, teachings on the Old Testament that we have. This chapter exploded in the beginning of chapter 3 with the Spirit, and we have to remember that because I can't go back to verse 1. And so chapter 3, the Spirit had not been mentioned, but now the Holy Spirit just explodes on the scene in what Paul is saying here. And now he's bringing in this interesting contrast of the law with the word of promise. And the word promise, you know, is just repeated 8 times in this short passage, you know. And so there's this idea of promise. So hold on to those words of the Spirit, the law, and the promise, because they're all important to this morning. But let me ask you this. So let me kind of now get started. How do you feel about the law? How do you experience the law? If I said, you know, I want you just to study the Old Testament law, and your heart does what? Oh, man, are you kidding me? I hate that. Or, I can't wait. You know, I'm just kind of curious, you know, when you hear, you know, learn the law, live the law, you know, how you feel about that. Well, how you feel about it depends on how you understand its purpose. And that's why we're going to make this clear. And you will either love it or hate it depending which way you live your life. Okay, so this is kind of where we're headed. Got a kind of an overview, right? All right, so the law has three functions for a believer. And the first, the law, and here's the first one, exposes us as failures. Why am I the only one clapping? Jerry kind of covered this. So as you'll see, I'm going to spend, begin with little time and ever-increasing time on the three functions or the purposes of the law. So the first thing is the law exposes us as failures, verses 19 through 20. He begins with the question, why then the law? After talking about all the wonderful promises that we receive as Abraham, as sons and daughters by faith, right? So why then the law? It was added because of transgressions until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made. Who's the offspring, by the way? What did we learn? Jesus. It wasn't offsprings. It's singular offspring, which is Jesus. So the promises came to him that were made to Abraham. And it was put into place through angels by an intermediary, which was Moses. Now, an intermediary implies more than one, but God is one. So this is pretty straightforward, you know, that we are, the world and believers transgress the law. We fail. That's our failure at righteousness. It's our failure at measuring up to God's standards. And so the law comes along, just in case you weren't quite sure, and it exposes us. There is actually a fourth purpose of the law, which I'm not getting into this morning, because this was written to believers, but the law does one other thing for the world and those that don't believe. And so in our secular society, the law restrains evil, okay? But that's not what this morning's message is about. So there, you'll get all the four functions of the law. So we are sinners, and the law wanted to tell us in no uncertain terms, you have failed God. Okay? You're welcome. We are not perfect, and the law wanted to convince us of it, and it wanted to show us that we are missing the mark. And so God's law did not come to teach us about salvation, but it came to teach us about sin. Got that? So, how you feeling about the law so far? You're an utter failure. Okay? Feel good? Well, let's keep going. So, the second purpose, I told you this would be short on this section. The second purpose of the law shows us how powerless we are to live free. It shows us how powerless we are to live free. And this, we see this in verses 21 through 22. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? So a second question it's asking, because, you know, at this point, it's kind of like, wow, you know, it's telling us how bad we are, and it's exposing that. There can be no denying of it, that we're not perfect and we fail. And now it's kind of like, but Paul, you've been telling us about all these wonderful promises and grace and how we're justified in Jesus. So this sounds like, I mean, that sounded really negative, which it is, by the way. That purpose, the function of the law, has a negative purpose to expose us as failures. So then you wonder, well, man, that doesn't sound like the wonderful gospel, right? So it must be contrary. It must be the opposite. Right? Paul says, certainly not. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. But the scripture imprisoned everything, or the scripture imprisoned the world, in other words, under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. So, is the law bad? No. God gave us the law. God gave it to us, and God is good. But what this is telling us is that we cannot provide the solution to our sin. God never gave us the law to set us free or give us life or salvation. That was never its function in the first place in the Old Testament or now. The law is good, but not for salvation. So we can't apply the law in a way of a self-improvement program to prove ourselves worthy of being accepted by God. And the law is good. I mean, you know, it's when I say Jesus is the fulfillment of the law, how did Jesus feel about the law? What did he have to say about it? If he's the fulfillment of it, you would think, okay, so Jesus, the gospel is about him, the story of Jesus and saving us, so therefore he must came along and said, don't worry about it anymore, I'm here. Ignore it, right? No, look at what he says in Matthew 5, verses 21 through 22. Jesus himself says, you've heard that it was said to those of old, meaning back in the Old Testament, the law, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. So ignore that. None of that matters anymore, Jesus. No, that's not what Jesus said. He comes along and he intensifies it. He makes what was hard now impossible. But I say to you, in verse 22, that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable, just anger, will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults, anyone ever insult somebody? Anyone who insults his brother will be liable to the council. Whoever says you fool will be liable to the hell of fire. Is that the Jesus you thought you knew? And he goes on in verses 27 and 28, just as a way of another example. You've heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. He took the commandments and did what? He took external behaviors and internalized it, right? So that none of us, no man or woman, can say they're successful. We're exposed. And Jesus made sure, right? What's interesting in this passage is that Jesus, even in talking about these things, gives way of illustration and uses the word of being thrown into jail. You know, kind of the idea of, you know, exposed and then thrown into jail. And I didn't even really notice that, pay attention to that until this week. And it's like, and that's the very thing Paul will be showing, has been saying, actually, is the scripture imprisoned the world under sin. And so there's this idea that we fail. And we see that in not only the Old Testament, but look at Peter's own life, right? Look at Peter's failures. I mean, the Peter that before Jesus, when Jesus just shows up in his boat in Luke 5:8, you know, he's like, I'm a sinful man, go away from me, Lord. As the first time, you know, Jesus gets in his boat, remember the story, and he rows out and Jesus preaches to the crowd, and then Jesus, you know, reveals himself as Lord even over the seas. And Peter knew at that point that he was a failure in his heart before God. And then there's Peter's failures during. You know, and there's so many. I love Peter's attempt to show himself worthy. to Jesus, to show him a great disciple, you know, of Jesus, you know, and we do the same thing, you know, and so we always see him getting himself in a lot of hot water and trouble, but the life during Jesus being there with him, you know, it culminates into the worst sin of all, worse than anger and adultery and lust and murder, is denial of God, denial of Jesus. And then it said he wept. And you think, okay, then Jesus took that in my sins to the cross, and we got forgiven. And then we know that Peter, after Jesus rose from the grave, he then didn't fail anymore, right? No, he still failed. Matter of fact, Paul exposed him in Galatians. He'd become nationalistic, racist, and prejudiced. And so he continued to fail. But the Peter before Jesus was a different Peter than the one after Jesus because of the things Paul's teaching us this morning. So Paul talks about righteousness, you know, and he says in verse 21 that, for if the law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. And we realize that we are powerless, not just to save ourselves, but we are powerless to do right by others. We do not do right in our attitudes, our hearts, our behaviors with friends and spouses and you know, and work and all those places in which we live in our relationships. And it shows that we are not righteous enough to deserve our freedom from our prison of sin and judgment. We are powerless to get free, right? And that's why we have, you know, this cage up here. And so, you know, we are imprisoned in this cage. You know, we are powerless. Yes, we got this battle going on. And they are cages this morning, and then after the morning, they turn back to lanterns, okay? I just love that they're up here, and I like teasing Sarah. and so this, the life that this is talking about, certainly not for if a law had been given that could give life. What's this life? This life is one lived by the promises. It's a life in the Spirit. It's life receiving the promises God gave Abraham and then gave to Jesus, and now we have ourselves. But the law, you know, that it's the Spirit that sets us free from these things. And so I think what I want to kind of capture the law, there are two ways of living your life, I said, and that what affects the way in which you understand or how you feel about the law. And the first one is life by performance. That's another way of describing the law. You live by the law, it's life by performance with God and others. And that gets exhausting, doesn't it? You know, and see, the scripture imprisons us and shows us not only that we sin, but we're powerless to get free from this. And it's kind of like scripture comes along. I mean, the law comes along and goes, aha, gotcha, when you fail. And then it carts you off to your cage. And that's why this series is called Uncaged. And so the law makes a good police officer, but a bad savior. Got that? It makes a great police officer, but a bad prison. I mean, a bad savior. And think about that. I mean, the law is impersonal. So imagine that you obey the law every day. You go out there in hopes of becoming friends with the police officer. No, you don't, do you? You don't even think about the police officer until he's in your rearview mirror. Right? And so. The police officer isn't meant to be a friend. It's not meant to have you're not meant to have a personal relationship. And no one obeys the reason we obey the law is for reasons that we want to be an upstanding citizen and not get ourselves in trouble, right? That's what the law does. That's life by performance. And the law not only shows us where we fall short of God's will and glory, but it shows us the powerlessness to keep it perfectly. Sometimes maybe we can. Maybe we get the idea. And let me just actually give you the definition of the law here. In the New Testament, when he's talking about the law, he's talking about the Hebrew word Torah, okay? Just a quick lesson here. And the Hebrew word Torah translates into guide or teach. And that's where we get this idea that we get our instructions, our doctrine, the commandments from the Old Testament. And in the Torah, in the law, and I got to explain this too, is that originally, the law referred to the Pentateuch. How many have heard of that? And what's the Pentateuch? First five, oh man, you guys are sharp. That's the first five books of the Old Testament. So when you hear talking about, even in our now some religions, you know, that like the Muslims, they have the Torah. That's what it's talking about, is the first five books of the Bible. But the interesting thing about that Hebrew word Torah is that the root for that word comes from another Hebrew word that means to throw something, like shooting an arrow at a target, okay? So it has this idea of throwing something with a purpose, a directional throw. It's not aimlessly, but it's trying to hit a mark, right? And so as I was thinking about this word and throwing, I couldn't, and I was thinking, how could I illustrate this? It was just too obvious, all right? Disc golf. You knew it would come someday. The disc golf illustration. I gave you the surfing illustration of how we live in the light of Christ. I won't explain that now. And this morning it finally comes. The disc, yes, some are shaking their head. The disc golf illustration. So you throw the, you know, depending on which way, your backhander or me, like a flicker, a forward hand, and you throw it. Okay, this disc, and some of you have never seen when they're not quite frisbees, they're smaller. And so in this metaphor, what would it look like to experience life by performance? And so we disc golf, and there's all kinds of rules. You know, there's like, well, you have to stand on this concrete pad, and you have to throw, the disc. You can't step off it. And it's there's boundary lines and there's even like a culture, an etiquette of how, you know, who gets to throw next depending on where the disc land, and so there's all these rules, and there's size, you know, weight limitations, you know, these have to be a certain weight, they can't be over in a certain diameter. And so it's a lot like a Christian living by the law, life by performance. And then you got to throw this, and the goal is, you know, to hit the basket. And matter of fact, just to skip to the picture of me with the basket, I think just so you can see. So there's me, same disc, with the basket. And this is a katana in case anyone wants to buy one. And so now, here's the thing. Now go back and now show the other picture here. So this is, and it's hard to see. Jim Lawless is off to the left. I'm throwing from the pro tee. We just have this, which we normally don't. We throw through the normal tee. And so this distance from where I'm standing, to give you perspective, is the length, almost the length of goal to goal of a football field or soccer field. So, you know, almost 300 feet, not quite. And just shy of that. And so life by performance, according to the law, would be you have to throw this, the length of the, you know, goal to goal of a football field, and get it in the basket. But if you look, let's zoom in on that. If you look down there, you're going, what's that down there? Well, those are telephone poles surrounding the basket there. And so you have to throw that distance and throw through the telephone poles. We call this Stonehenge. We really should call it Woodhenge. But make it into the basket, okay? And you go, oh, man, that's like almost impossible. And then I tell you, not only once, you have to do it every time, okay? And I had to show that picture because after 5 years of consistently playing, I got a hole in one. That's what Jim's off smiling, you know, because from the protein. So I actually got it into the basket. So if I told you, not just do you have to get a hole in one each time, but there's a little catch. God's at hole 18. And he takes you to heaven or throws you in hell if you miss once. How does that do to your stress level? Kind of scary, isn't it? It shows us the law, how powerless we are to be perfect. But the law does not oppose the gospel, does not oppose grace. It's quite the opposite. It shows us the need of the gospel. The law and the promises are working together. But it does show us the consequences of life by performance. So now how do you feel about the law? Now you're going, well, I'm not quite sure. It's telling me I'm powerless and I don't like that, but you're kind of implying that it's doing something else. And that brings us to the third function of the law. The law leads us to trust in Jesus Christ. So let's, and that's the positive. The first two are negative. Granted, I am exposed and I am powerless and I live in this cage. Well, you know, because of the law, it imprisoned me, and I can't set myself free. I am helpless. When you describe it like disc golf, there's no hope for me. And by the way, that's the only time since I got the hole-in-one, and so I'm off to hell, you know, when I'm done with this game called life. But thank goodness that there's more than life by performance. There's something called life by promise, okay? So let's read a little more, verses 23 through 27. You still with me? Okay? Now, before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming of faith would be revealed. So then, the law was our guardian until Christ came in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons and daughters of God through faith. And by the way, sons here is not referring to gender specific. It's like talking about mankind. And it's like, you know, well, obviously we know humanity is made of both, okay? So this is talking about those that have become believers, mature. Not no longer immature children. It's referring to mature men and women believers of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. So he's using another illustration now, as opposed to this police officer that catches you, throws you into prison. But now he's using and I don't know what your Bibles have in describing it. The ESV calls it guardian. And so what other words do yours have? The same? Okay. And so what's interesting about what Paul's doing now is he's using a picture for his listeners in this Greek world of a guardian or tutor. You could almost, you know, we actually have something called a legal guardian, right? In our own culture, our own society. And that's, you know, there's a child without a parent, and they're put, you know, and so the court assigns somebody to become like a legal guardian. Or sometimes it's informal and a grandparent takes charge, you know, and never has to go to court. But there's this picture in the Greek world, and the guardian or tutor was a slave of a more wealthy family who supervised the raising of the child on the parent's behalf, all right? They cared for the child. They took charge over the child. The child didn't have freedom, but was under the authority of this guardian until they came of a legal age in which they could take responsibility for their own life. And the guardian, so the guardian was meant to take away the child's freedom and provide protection, tutor them in just moral behavior. The guardian was not the teacher, you know, but in the child's life, but it still brought instruction, okay? But the relationship was what? Personal or impersonal? Impersonal. See, the law is impersonal, but the law now, in a positive sense, becomes this guardian in our lives. And the guardian had the right to make the decisions concerning the child and had legal responsibility for it. That's kind of why we get this legal guardian idea. Now, when this guardian has legal custody and control over the child, the guardian actually dictates its life, and there's what? Consequences, punishment, reward, that kind of thing. It's a contractual performance. It's based on performance, as we looked at, life by performance. And so let me just capture for us what Paul is saying spiritually in this metaphor of the law being a guardian, a tutor, is that under it, we are caged. We are not free, okay? But the guardian is not bad. The guardian is providing protection and security and safety for the child. The guardian, the law, is impersonal. So we are not free. It's impersonal. And life, there's a level of uncertainty because life is measured by performance, like on a scale, right? You know, okay, I did great this week. This day I did bad. And so a believer, even a believer can go through life still, life by performance. The law's become this guardian in its life, and you feel like, am I accepted this today by God? Or, man, I've really blown it, and now I'm not. And you go through the life with this uncertainty, this anxiety of this kind of stress of where's my current standing with God? And if that's the case, you're still life by performance. The law is functioning as a guardian in your life, which is not bad. It's keeping you from going to jail, literally. But that's not what God intended. We are meant to live a life of salvation, to live the gospel, which is life by promise. You know, and we're grateful, you know, and how does that happen? I mean, how does a believer do that? Well, we encounter Jesus, and we're coming at a life by performance under the law, and he comes along and he saves you. And you go, and he died for your sins. You're going, I am so grateful that he did that. He died for those thoughts. He died for the things I have done in hurting people, maybe even physically. And I'm so grateful for that. And then he tells me, he gives me his Holy Spirit. And that part sounds good. But it's very subtle that in now our appreciation of getting saved and forgiven, we do what? Try harder. Perform better. I'm now grateful. I'm going to prove to you I was worthy of that. And it still remains a life by performance, not life by promise. Does that make sense? It's so subtle and easy to do. But what we're really doing is living like children, as Paul would describe it. There's a level of immaturity, and we're obeying God for the wrong reasons. And when that happens, even in church, see, churches, the challenge that needs to go out to the churches and the danger is that we are, in a way, either focusing on the law, the church is promoting life by performance unintentionally, and we become very legalistic, right? We start, you know, we continue to live by performance, and we start measuring ourselves, and we start learning how the standard's getting more intense, and we feel more bad about ourselves. Or the church focuses on the gospel of grace and throws the law out, and they start, and you start naturally reducing the law because it makes you feel what? Bad. And you don't want to feel bad. I became a Christian not to feel worse. So then I start throwing some of the commandments out and changing the meaning and reducing the intensity that the law exposes my failures in. See that happening? So the church needs to continue to speak and preach the law and judgment. Why? If we don't, we won't come to appreciate the gospel. We will not love grace. Grace just becomes this whitewashing. We need to realize that we're failures, but the gospel comes to set us free to fail. Is this starting to make sense? I was a believer living by performance. But when my efforts proved to be utterly lacking, and I remember the night, and I love that it was the night, because we have to realize how we need this. We need our life to be this canvas of darkness so that one little star shines so bright, and that star is Jesus Christ. And so when I realized the depth of the darkness of my soul, I became this live by the promise believer and began to find joy and gratitude I never knew about God or experienced from Him. Amen? You see, there's a little word in verse 19. Just sorry to throw you back there. It said that going right to the beginning, the law was added because of our transgressions, what? Until. And then look at verse 24 now in our passage. So then, the law was our guardian, what? Until. So it's telling us that there is a transition, a change happening. We are certainly, you know, begin as believers, live by performance, but that is immature. Do you understand? Oh, by the way, is immaturity bad? Is it wrong? Is it bad for a child to be born immature? No, you were born immature as a believer. What's bad is to remain immature, right? And I don't know if you ever learned, and you know, just in my studies, there's, you know, different levels and reasons for that children obey their parents. And when they're immature, they obey for what reason? To avoid punishment. And the way I understand is then the child, as they mature and grow, they begin to obey. For more esoteric reasons, it's because it's right. And there's reward for living that way. So they've taken a step of growing. And it's true for you and me. We grow, hopefully are growing in our spiritual maturity in our relationship with God. And it's like, yes, it's not just to avoid being thrown in jail, but because it's good for our society. These laws, these commandments of God create healthy relationships and behaviors and make this a wonderful place to live. But that's not the final place you want to end up, at least with God in your maturing process. You don't want to just be avoiding punishment. You don't want to just be obeying because it's the right thing to do. What do you think the last one is? I will obey God because love. It pleases Him. I love Him. Not to become accepted, that's by performance, but He promised through His Son that He, like he would with Abraham. And understand this, these blessings. What's interesting is the promise, and if you read this, sometimes the promise is singular. Sometimes by the time we get into the passage of this morning, it says, contrary to the promises of God. And then I wrestle, what's going on there? Because he's talking about the promises Abraham received, and Abraham received promises of God's blessing, God's favor, God's protection, and then through Abraham and his seed, which we now know as Christ, that he would expand his, the promised land. There was the promised land, and in Christ, that is he will rule the whole world and we with him. But does it stop there? Too often, the scholars and commentators stop with that promise. But there's more. There is the promise of the free life in the Holy Spirit. We can't miss the Holy Spirit. That's why I begin with him saying, this chapter explodes with the Holy Spirit. And just to read a few of these, verse 3, Galatians 3, 3. We read, are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit, you are now being perfected by the flesh? Do you see? You begin by, Jesus came and he promised his Holy Spirit for those who put their trust in him. And we are to live by that Spirit. Verse 5, he goes on to say, does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith? And then in 14, actually, just a key, beautiful, it says in verse 14, so that in Christ the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. We need the Spirit to live this life of promise, right? Amen? Sorry, the Spirit excites me because he made a world difference in me, and I know he can in you too. We need both. We need the gospel and we need the law. So, and we do this ultimately, if we mature, you start realizing that you do this because you love the law for what it does. What does the law do? Why would we love the law? Which is now meaning the Old Testament. Not just the commandments. The law refers to the stories in the first five books of rescue of Israel from Egypt. It's the testimonies of God. It's God's will. The law is not just his moral commands. It's his will. And it's the stories and all of that. And it's like, it tells me about God. See, I'm not learning the law to measure and perform better. I'm learning it because it's telling me about the one that loves me. It's a reflection of his character. It's telling me his will for my life. And I begin to love the law. And I want to please him. John 8:29. Jesus himself kept and obeyed the law and God's will for his life himself. And he says in verse 29, speaking of his Father, he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him. And I probably want to speak on this in depth someday because there's some goofy thinking and teaching out there about the pleasure of God, okay? That word is used in two contexts, okay? How many of you heard that we don't have to do anything for God to take pleasure in us? Okay, see, I'm seeing some confusion, some furrow. Yeah, well, I've heard that, right? Didn't Jesus, when he got baptized, before he did one miracle, God showed him and said, this is my son whom I'm well pleased? Can I get an amen? Yeah, and isn't that true for us? Yes. He takes pleasure in who you are, your identity. He made you in his image. He is pleased with you. But there's another pleasure in the Bible. And we see this, and I can't go in depth here, but there's another way in which, okay, he takes pleasure in us, and that is unconditional. But there is a way in which we can now live this life by promise that pleases him. Isn't it obvious, parents? How many of you take pleasure in your son and daughter? Yeah. How many of you take pleasure when they take the keys and are 13 years old and crash the car? I don't know, that just popped in my head because when I was in college, I found two 13-year-old girls doing a joyride in their parents' car, and the car died, and so I rescued them from that accident and more displeasure of their parents. Okay, let me bring this home with a disc golf analogy. You know, I discovered it, something about disc golf, and it's true that I'm going to spiritualize this, okay? Yeah, I'm just going to abuse this metaphor. You see, I thought disc golf was performance, to show how good I could be at it, right? And do you know what happens when you live your life spiritually that way, to your heart? Something that was meant to be wonderful just becomes a real drag. And it's not just disc golf. Golfers, it's the same thing. You know, they say those that enjoy golf, either one the most, are beginners. Why? Because they know they're no good. As soon as they start getting a little better, they start adding expectations of perfection. And then they say, I played with my boss when I was an electronic engineer. He took us all out disc golfing, and I remember a club, not a ball, flying through the air in anger. So, you know what happens when life by performance is you become critical of yourself. And so there was a couple of us that played regularly together, and what started happening in this life by performance in disc golf is we just started critiquing every shot. Even a good shot was like, it could have been better. It didn't go in the hole in the first throw. And we started, you know, to go off in the woods, and there's swearing, you know, not me, but, you know, I can't speak for the other nameless ones, but, and you don't know, we even started like subtly critiquing each other. And I just remember a beginner coming along, and it's like, well, I'm not coming disc golfing with you guys again because you're so blank and critical. And isn't that like church? We life by performance in the church, and actually I didn't get to that part. What I meant to say about that is, I mean, yes, that happens in the church, and we all just start critiquing, and you know, and you start really hating your failures and hating yourself, and because you're not being able to follow all those rules, because it reached a pinnacle for me, because I realized, you know, we're approaching this with expectations or performance, and then you go on the disc golf course, and I'm just frustrated. We're there to play some serious game here, and then someone brings a first-timer, a girlfriend, I don't know, a wife, and she's like throwing the disc about 30 feet in front of them, and we're like, are you kidding me? They, you know, someone said they shouldn't even be playing disc golf, you know, if they can't even throw it. And darn it, people that can't obey God very well shouldn't come to church. We got standards here. That's what happens in reality. And I'm not stretching this. I had to, and I didn't even realize what a powerful, amazing metaphor this is, because it reached a point where I actually stopped playing with the guys and played by myself. I isolated. It's like, it's just more fun by myself. And then it's like, this isn't healthy either. Keep spiritualizing it. It's all true. And then I talked to him. I had a little powwow. Okay. We all met up and said, okay, we're going to do things different. We're going to expect a really bad game. We're going to expect we're going to fail. We're not going to play well. So that when we get a good game, can we celebrate a good throw? Can we celebrate each other? Because I don't want to play this way anymore. And it's almost word for word. Well, you know, and it's like, and I'm guilty too. I had become so negative. That's legalism. That's called legalism. This matters because it's spiritual. I'm not talking about disc golf now. But you know what happened? That's how I came to understand disc golf is like the law, like a tutor. The law, like a guardian, is going to do one of two things. It's going to throw you in prison, or it's going to throw you to God. It's going to do one of those two things depending upon how you understand its purpose. And when I understood the greater purpose of disc golf, I was set free to fail. I could fail and laugh about it. That was a bonehead, Fro. You know, now I'm off in the poison oak and woods to get my disc. And also, the relationships changed. We started, encouraging each other on the good throws, and I was like, "Hey, don't sweat that. That's okay. There's more game left." You know, and the irony is, I had to learn the greater purpose of disc golf because there's so many of you. I've taken disc golfing, and within a year or two, you're all better than I am. The last game of the season was with like five of us, and guess who came in last? And I enjoyed it because I realized the purpose of disc golf was not the following of the rules. It was the enjoyment of the relationship. And when the guardian, the legal guardian's job is done and they become an adult, a mature adult, does the mature adults, they have freedom now. And that's the reason Paul's talking about this is because the legalistic Jewish believers had become afraid of this word freedom. Too much freedom and maybe they'll ignore God's law and live hellish lives. Freedom's scary. Freedom's dangerous. It is. But in the spirit, the truth, the reality is you begin to live up to a higher standard because you just love God and you love his law. Amen? I mean, I'll just close, with some verses. I love reading the Psalms. I've never, since the day I've started following Christ, I'm not in a season of reading the Psalms. I cycle through them as part of my prayer time. And actually, even before I turn to Psalms, let me just give you, if you're going to memorize, and I encourage you, please memorize key verses from Galatians that leap out at you. But I want you to see how cool this is. In Galatians 2:19, Paul said earlier, "For through the law I died to the law so that I might live better." No, live to God. I keep the law because it gives him pleasure. But then memorize, Galatians 2:20. "I have been crucified with Christ." I've died to this life by performance. I've been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. The life I live in the flesh, all the junk, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. It's like, yeah, this is life by promise. Jesus is the living, breathing, personified promise of God in us. Amen? All right, now close with 19. I just want you to know that the Old Testament, there were believers who got this idea. And you could read stories, guys like Abraham got it. They understood it was life by promise. And David was a man that came to understand this. And there's the stories, but even in just my reading of Psalm 19, just to show you how this is what God always intended. Verse 97. Look at this. Look at the writer. Oh, by the way, don't look. You begin reading Psalm 119, and the writer is going, "I delight in the law. I meditate on it. I seek it. I study it. It gives me so much delight." And it's like, are you on drugs? It's the law. But then he gets to, okay, now show it up. It's like he gets, I love that. I almost titled the sermon, "Oh, how I love the law, your law," because you're thinking, well, that's, you can't title your sermon that. And then I was going, it's in the Bible. And, how I love your law. It is my meditation all day. And then he even goes on to talk about how the law gives him more wisdom than everybody. You study because the wisdom is a reflection of God. And, well, actually, verse 98, I think it's up there. "Your commandments make me wiser than all my enemies, for it is ever before me." But look how it begins in verse 2 of Psalm 19. "Blessed are those who keep his testimonies. which are the God's will for us, not just the moral commandments, who seek him with their whole heart. So you seek it with your heart of joy. It brings joy into your life. And here's cool, just the last one I read for you. I love to just sit and read the whole thing, but there's 170 plus of them. Look at this. Here's this morning's passage. Let your steadfast love come to me, O Lord. Did Jesus come? Until Jesus came, your salvation according to your promise. Life by promise or life by performance. So how do you feel about the law? Do you love it or hate it? What's your reason? Ask yourself, what reason have you been using to obey the law? To prove something to God or to please God? Are you trusting in life by performance or life by promise in Christ? Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, from beginning to end, this Bible is one story. You gave us the law because it is holy, and you are good, and it's a reflection of all that's good. But you never meant for it to be a savior. We are praying, God, that we come into a relationship with the law where it's no longer just exposing our failures, showing us how powerless we are to live free. But its ultimate purpose and function, that it become one that throws us at Christ to live by promise. Law lead us to trust in Jesus, and that we are accepted and loved, period, because of the promise we have in Christ, and that his promise of his Holy Spirit empower us to become ones that take pleasure and love the law because it pleases God. Help us live in the freedom and the power of your Holy Spirit. Let the law take on its original purpose. Let it show us who you are in character, who you are in goodness, who you are wanting to be in our lives. And Lord, I pray for each one of these here that when those moments come of failure, that they don't spiral down into despair, into self-criticism and maybe hate, but with remorse in their heart, let them turn to you, Jesus, and say, forgive me. And then your Spirit, I pray, lift that weight off them and let them walk away from the failure with even a laughter in their heart. Lord, I think we need to laugh more, not because of what our sin did nailing you to the cross, but because we are uncaged now and we can live free to fail because we have been set free by faith in Jesus Christ.